Title of the sermon tonight is The God Who Cannot Lie. The God Who Cannot Lie. And we will read verses 1 and 2 tonight to get an understanding of where we're at. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Father, this is a very lofty and meaty subject about your truthfulness. And I pray that as we look through this, we will also see any falsehoods in our own heart and in our own life. I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of thy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, anytime we read something that God cannot do, there are skeptics that say, well, I thought God was all powerful and that he could do whatever he pleases. And then there'll be other questions that come up. Can God make a rock so large that he cannot pick it up? And there's all sorts of these questions that are tossed about by the foolish and the unlearned. God can do all of his holy will, and we don't fret about such nonsense. But to answer questions like this does become important, at one level at least, in that there are times that skeptics must be answered. The proverb, turn to the book of Proverbs, as a matter of fact, turn to Proverbs 26. The Proverbs reminds us in Proverbs 13 and verse 16, this: every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. Now, when we talk about prudent men, we're talking about prudence is a word that just means acting with care and thought about future events. That's what prudence is. Has anybody ever seen the insurance company Prudential? They're wanting you to know that they are prudential. They are, what that word means is they are concerned and thinking about your future. So they are prudent. So when you give them your money, they will be thinking and caring about the future of your money and theirs. And so whatever decisions they make, they know that they're letting you know they're going to be prudent. Well, every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. So if a man is prudent, he thinks about things. He thinks about knowledge. He thinks about information that comes across his path. And he doesn't just discount it, but he considers it. He looks at it and says, is this something I need to take thought for the future? Is this something that I need to deal with that may be helpful to others later? That's what a prudent man does. He dealeth with knowledge. And a fool, though, the scripture says, layeth open his folly. So when a prudent man begins to speak, he's going to use facts. He's going to use things that he knows. A fool opens his mouth and he usually proves exactly what he is. He proves himself to be a fool. And you can just hear it come out of his mouth. But this does not mean that we get to just dismiss a fool outright every time they ask us some stupid question. Sometimes we need to deal with the individual and even with the question that they may ask. You're in Proverbs 26. Look at verse number 4, and this is what it says. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Now the word folly just means a lack of good sense. It means foolishness. So he says, answer not a fool according to his folly, to his foolishness, to his lack of good sense. When he asks you some question that just doesn't show any good sense, don't answer that fool. Because there's a danger that you'll be like unto him. That's what the scripture says. You don't want to end up being like him, that he draws you into his net of stupidity and you get caught up in it and now you sound stupid talking about it. We were sitting at the dinner table the other night and Titus said to me, he said, hey, Grandpapa, do you think that maybe one day I'll be a robot with a cannon on my arm and a laser in my eye? Now he's 4. So I went, I don't know, man, wouldn't that be cool? And we started talking about it, you know. But he's 4 and I'm 56. I should have enough sense to know when to stop. Because shortly after that, he was like, I'm sure hoping that'll happen to me. And I'm like, oh boy, I should have never pursued that one. I should have just said, no, Titus, that will never happen. But then again, I don't know that that wouldn't happen because with all the cybernetics and things today, who knows what's going to be implanted in our bodies and brains in the next decade. So I was answering a little boy according to his folly. And we're warned not to answer a fool that way because we might end up like him. But look what the very next verse says. It's almost like there's a contradiction here. Answer a fool according to his folly. Why? Lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now you know what conceit is, right? Now sometimes we think the word means pride. Because we'll say things like, oh, they're so conceited. But that's not what this word here means. Conceit here does not mean pride. It's actually translated in numerous places throughout the Scripture as eyes. Eyes. Now, the minute I said that, some of you looked back down and reread that and put the word eyes in there, didn't you? And it wouldn't fail to say it that way, because what it means is, from this person's point of view, he views himself as very wise. So, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, unless he thinks he's right. There's times you don't need to leave a fool in his statements because you're leaving him in a very dangerous place. Maybe he believes something that is just absolutely wrong. And it's a danger to his soul. It's a danger to other people's lives. It's a danger maybe to himself. It's okay if I eat this Tide Pod. And you're like, you know, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer, wonder which one this one is. I think this one would probably be, no, dude, you eat that, you die. That's going to make you very sick. Do not eat a Tide Pod. Don't be a fool. And so sometimes we do answer fools according to their folly. They'll have something very silly and a lack of common sense, and they'll say it, and you'll be like, this one needs an answer. So what we learn from that seeming contradiction there, don't answer a fool, answer a fool, is there's a time and a place to answer a fool's questions. There are. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He's already in a very dangerous spot. Thus we see that we're dealing with in the outset of certain skeptical questionings. If the person is truly a fool who has denied the existence of God, then we have to be very careful in how we answer this individual, because we're dealing with eternity and the soul of this individual. Our text says, in hope of eternal life, how verse 2 opens up, in hope of eternal life, promised before the world began, manifested to us through the preaching of the word that was committed unto Paul by the direct command of Jesus Christ. And we know the story of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. But if you were paying attention when I read that verse, I skipped a section. I skipped the section that is in the between the commas. In hope of eternal life, promised before the world began. But the section there is which God that cannot lie is that we have to pay attention to, because it changes everything about that particular verse. There's a blanket statement right here with no immediate contextual evidence or backing or statement given to the skeptic. To the believer, we don't have any problem with this. We believe this is the preserved word of God. And we know God can't lie. It says it right here, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. But without anything given to us here, a plain fact about the character of God is put before us, might cause some people to have a question about that and maybe say to you sometimes, so there's something God can't do. And we want to have an answer for that, of course. It's one of the commandments from God, of course, is commandment number 9, is that we should not bear false witness. And you know what a lie is, correct? A lie is, and I thought this was a great definition given by an old dead guy. Here's what a lie is. He said, it is the device of a small creature that cannot control anything within its own realm. That's what a lie is. It's the device of a small creature that cannot control anything within its own realm. It has no power over anything, and thus, when things do not work out, it simply cast a lie, hoping to find something solid on which to hold. He must preserve his own destiny at all costs, so he lies. Lie not is actually a clear command in the Scriptures. The apostles gave us this, the Apostle Paul in particular, Colossians 3:9. Lie not to one another. See that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And we're reminded of the future state of liars in Revelation 21:8. Here's what we're told. The fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we know what the Scriptures tell us about lying. It's something we're commanded not to do in the ninth commandment. The apostle reminds us we're not to lie one to another. and we see the end of liars is that they will be in the lake of fire. But there is another place that the inspired word gives us some truth about God to help us in our understanding. And turn to Hebrews chapter number 6. Now, in Hebrews chapter number 6, the purpose of the example that's given by Paul here is, contextually, when you read this, it's given to encourage the people to whom he's writing to keep persevering in the Christian life. Now, that's something that we need all the time, is encouragement to keep persevering. Because when we don't persevere, when we don't press forward, we fail and we sin. And we need to repent and restore with God and possibly restore with our neighbor. So he's encouraging them here to persevere in the Christian life. And he does it by showing that God has given the highest possible assurance of his purpose to bless his people as they faithfully follow him. And he does it, he says, by an oath. And he backs that oath up by himself. Now, when you go to, let's say if you went to a bank and you need a loan. And you go down to the bank, maybe you're trying to start a business, maybe you're needing a little extra cash to get this business off the ground, and you go in there and they say, okay, how do you want this loan? And you say, well, I'd just like to sign for it. That's called a signature loan. And what they're saying is the reputation of your name is enough for us to believe that if we loan you this money just on your signature, you will actually pay it back. Now, that's not as common anymore as it used to be. There's some like that. I get something in the mail once every few months. It'll say, just call this number, no qualifying questions, and we'll mail you $6,000. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. But that's not very often. Most loans are what we call secured loans. It means that the loan leans or depends upon some real property. So that when you borrow the money, if you don't pay it back, they can come take that real property from you, and now they've covered their loan. God's word is based on none other than himself. And Paul is saying here in the text that we're about to read in Hebrews 6 that you can count on God doing what he says because he's given his signature. He's given his signature, and it's backed by something more secure than anything we could ever have on this planet. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Here's how we know God doesn't lie. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he made a promise to Abraham. There wasn't anything greater that God could swear by, so he swore by himself. Against himself, in other words. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. This is what he said. So God couldn't swear by any other person. There wasn't anybody higher in authority. Oftentimes you'll see people lay their hands on a Bible in a courtroom. And you know, when they swear in court. Or maybe they're being elected to a public office. And they will put their hand on a Bible. And they will swear that they're going by an oath, that they're going to do what they said they're going to do. And what they're saying when they put their hand on a Bible is a very simple thing. I swear by the most sure word, the highest word known to man, that I will fulfill my oath. That's what they're doing when they do that. They're saying, my word is nothing compared to this word. So I'm going to make an oath based on that word right there. As sure and solid as that word is, that's how sure my oath is going to be. Now, they're admitting their belief in a sure word. Their practice oftentimes falls flat. But That's what they're saying when they make something that stout. Look at verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, talking about Abraham, he obtained the promise. So God promised him, and after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So if a person comes up and they, you know, they spit on their hands and they shake on it, you know, or whatever they do, maybe they pinky swear or whatever, you know, they do. They're giving their word, they're making an oath, and when you shake hands on a deal, in most men's mind, that's an end to all strife. In fact, I've heard the story told many times about my two uncles who got in a terrible fist fight. And after it was all over with, my granddaddy made them hug and kiss on the lips. And these two teenage, big, stout boys having to hug and kiss one on the lips after they'd been in a fight was just like the ultimate death. You know, they could not imagine the horror of something like that. But that was my granddad. And so once a handshake is given, most people are satisfied. But look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, more than just a handshake or some deal like this, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God could just say, yes, this is what I'm going to do for you. But because he was wanting to abundantly show unto the heirs of promise how serious he was, that his counsel was immutable, that his counsel does not change, that if he states he's going to do something, God does something, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, I think those two immutable things, personally, in my estimation, are God's promise and God's oath, both which are unchangeable. They're found in verse 17. We just read them. So God has made a promise, and then he made an oath. It's right there. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. They were heirs of a promise. So they are going to get a promise. But that promise was confirmed by an oath. So you got a promise and an oath. And I think those are the two immutable things that shows that God doesn't lie or can't lie. Look at verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And the hope he's referring to is in verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is our hope, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, the sureness of God's promise is sealed by a double promise. A promise and an oath. These two immutable, unchangeable things. That if God promises something to you, that's good enough. But he went beyond that and then put an oath on top of it. And out of that, we get the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the promise to Abraham. That we would have Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's what we're looking for. And God says, and I'm not going to change. When I give you this hope, there's not going to be later a different way of salvation. There's not going to be another need for another sacrifice. None of these things are going to have to happen. It doesn't happen. My counsel and my oaths, my promises are immutable. They're not going to change. So when you hear people talking about, oh, you know, there's going to come a time, there's a dispensation of time to where now men are going to have to keep the law in order to get to heaven. And when that dispensation comes, they'll have to work, do works and keep the law. And that's why the temple has to be reestablished. No, God doesn't have a plan B for salvation. There's one plan, and it is an immutable plan, and he confirmed it by a promise and an oath, and you do not have to wonder if God is going to stick to his word or not, because he said it is immutable. It is unchangeable. In fact, he says that God, it is impossible for God to lie. He's not going to lie concerning any of these things. Now, one of the things that ought to encourage us about God's Word is that in it we find all the evidence of a God who will not and cannot lie. Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse 3, where we read, and these angels are crying, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now that is a declaration of the character of God, that He's a holy God. But it is a thrice holy declaration. Holy, holy, holy. Which strengthens it. Please, 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 we say to somebody when we are emphasizing the fact that we are wanting you to understand the gravity of this. Now, to be holy is first to be sacred. That's the idea of being holy. It is to be set apart. Not for common use. This is our God. He is holy. But He is holy, holy, holy. Now, consider, holy is sacred, set apart, not for common use. We get our word saint from the same word that is used there for holy. So when we talk about someone being a saint, we are saying that they are sacred. They are set apart, not for common use. And this is a description for us. We're not for common use. We are set apart for special use by God. This is the beauty of being a saint. Ye who are saints of God sitting here in this service this evening are truly special. You are set apart. You are called out of the rest of the world. So you ought to consider your life and your calling as something much different from the rest of the world. What a position to be in. It's a position that gives us great honor and great hope as we consider the state of ourselves under the all-watching eye of God and then what the rest of the world is facing. We are not going to face what the rest of the world is going to face. They have an eternity of sorrow. They have an eternity waiting on them of punishment and torture and suffering. But not us. We're saints. We're holy. We've been set apart by God. We've been called by God. We've been elected by God. In fact, before the foundation of the world, this was a determination in God's heart that He would sanctify us. What a blessed promise all of these things are in Scripture. And this is the description of God. He's not just holy, but I said thrice holy. He's unlike any other. Now, this characteristic of God makes it quite impossible for Him to lie. The holiness of God is His moral and His ethical perfection. This is who He is. In God lies absolute integrity. This sets Him apart from all other creatures in His creation. There isn't anything that has that exact perfection in it but God. He never deceives. He never distorts. He never misrepresents. He always does what He says He's going to do. Basically, lying then is against His nature. It is against the very nature of Him to do that. It would be like me trying to fly by jumping off of a building and flapping my arms. It's completely against my nature. I might jump off the building and sail a little bit, but I'm not flying. I'm headed toward the ground just as fast as gravity can drag me down there. So it's against my nature. It would be against God's nature. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 8. This is a prayer that Solomon made. I'll tell you, there are some pretty prayers in the Bible. Solomon made a pretty prayer. And this is part of the prayer that Solomon made, 1 Kings chapter number 8. And I love what he said here. It's absolutely beautiful. It's an encouragement to me to think that this is the God we serve. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 54. Listen to what it says. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood up and blessed the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, now if you want to read a beautiful prayer, go back and read his prayer prior to that. It is absolutely gorgeous. Here is his statement to the congregation. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. Notice, according to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Everything he promised, he said. Everything. Now that is absolutely amazing, that every word that someone would have promised hundreds of years before that event to that very moment has come to pass according to Solomon. It wasn't what God promised yesterday, hey, I'll be there by 8 o'clock this morning. No. It wasn't me telling you, hey, when we meet at 7 o'clock tonight, I'll be there to preach. No. Hundreds of years before, what he promised through Moses, he said, this is what has come to pass. This is the sureness of God. It's in Psalm 119, verse 160 that we sing, from the beginning, all thy word hath been most true and sure. What a beautiful, encouraging passage. From the beginning, all thy word. Psalm 119, 160. But listen to the stark warning in Proverbs chapter 30. This is in Proverbs chapter 30, in verse number 5, and this is a pretty stark warning. Every word of God is pure. All right, we know that. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. That is an encouraging statement. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You'll be found a liar if you add to his words, because God hasn't lied. And you add to it, and I assure you, it will not match up to what God has said. You'll be found a liar. Now in Sunday school, we worked through Psalm 12 and came across this jewel, just a beautiful portion of Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is the assurance we've got of God's word, and his not lying. It's indicated over and over through Scripture. We as humans, we have a reputation of lying. I mean, somebody can tell you something and you'll say, are you kidding with me? You know why? Because we are so apt to feel like we're being duped. Are you serious? Just not 24 hours ago, I was waiting on some information from somebody about something that I said I was going to try to help them do, and plans got kind of twisted and changed up a little bit, and they said, okay, it's time for you to do it. And it literally was at a terribly inconvenient time when they said, but I said I was going to do it. So guess what? I said, okay, I'm going to load up in my vehicle. I'm going to head that way and take care of it. And so I started grabbing things and putting things together, and I felt my phone vibrate, and they went, oh, just messing with you. I've already taken care of it. I was like, seriously, dude? That was not funny. Because I went through this plethora of emotions. I had a temptation to say, I can't do it. But I'd committed to do it. You know, when you swear to your own hurt. The Scripture says, in other words, if you're going to promise somebody you're going to do something, do it, even if it's not convenient for you. If you promised them, try to go ahead and do it. So I was going to go ahead and do it. And it was going to be terribly inconvenient. I had already committed to some things that things had changed, circumstances had come up. I had every reason to say, I just can't do it. But I was going to go ahead and do it, not because I'm a hero, because the whole time in me, my flesh was going, no, man, I can't believe I got to go do this. And they were messing with me. And that was just unjust. And I haven't actually spoken to them now for 24 hours. I told them, there's a 24-hour break in our fellowship, and I'm not speaking to you again. And, you know, and so I've still got an hour. And so after church tonight, I might text them back and say, okay, we're good now. But I was really, because every emotion was flooding through me. You know why? Because I believed them. that they were really wanting me to do that. And then they told me they were messing with me. But you know what? They really believed I was going to do what I said too. See, that's the problem with us humans. We just can't depend on somebody to really be shooting straight with us. We're constantly worried. We're constantly afraid that somebody's not telling us everything that we need to know. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, the Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie. That's what it says. Numbers 23, 19, beautiful verse. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said? And shall he not do it? He says, God said something, is he not going to do it? Or hath he spoken? And shall he not make it good? No, you can count on God doing what he said. Paul reminds us when he encouraged the church at Ephesus. He said this in Ephesians 4:24. He said, and that you put on the new man. You know why? Because we're loaded down with the old man. But the new man is something we have to put on. Every day when we get up, we've got to put on the new man. Now, in salvation, we are made new creatures. We've been given the Spirit of God. But there is an active participation in this sanctification process that you and I have to engage in. And he says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So after the characteristics of God, just like his characteristics, it's righteousness and true holiness. That's what the new man's supposed to look like. Wherefore, putting away lying, he tells them, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. Now, me and this friend were messing with each other, of course, when he said, yeah, it's time to do that. He wasn't deceiving me with the intent to hurt me or get one over on me. He was just messing with me, and I get that. So we're really not mad at each other. But we do need to practice it in the normal course of our life, that we would speak truth one to another. Put away lying. Why? Because we're members one of another. Every bit of our emotion and psyche is affected by what we tell one another. When we tell one another something, the other person now has some baggage that he's expecting to be checked at some point in the future. Every one of us we're handing somebody a ticket. They're expecting to be stamped or punched later to prove that we're who we say we are. When you get on a train, you go to the ticket master. You give him money. He gives you a ticket. You go stand out there with the ticket in your hand. And you get ready to get on the train. And you walk up. You get on the train. They don't say, well, you're standing out here. You got a suitcase. We figured you're just going to get on the train. You must have bought a ticket. No, they say, tickets, please. Well, why would I be on this train if I hadn't bought a ticket? Because all men are liars. God's not. And you ain't God. Tickets, please. So now I have to validate my ticket to prove that I really am an honest man. And I am who I said I am. He ought to just trust me based on my word. No, sorry, it don't work that way. Anywhere in the world. Not even between you and me. Because you know what? Every time we tell the truth to one another, we're validating a ticket and our reputation is getting higher and higher and higher with one another. Until we finally can say about somebody, like Ronnie Lovelace, if he tells you he's going to do something, he'll be there and do it. You don't have to even think about it. Wait a minute. Why would you say that about Ronnie Lovelace? Because every time I've said tickets, please, he's stuck a ticket out in front of me and I've been able to validate it. I punched it every time. So I know he'll do what he said he's going to do. Wow, no kidding. Yeah. Maybe for somebody else, they say, well, hey, he said he was going to take care of that. You better call him and remind him. Why? Because there's been a few times I've called, tickets, please, and he ain't got no ticket. Oh, really? Yeah, not that he's dishonest. He's just forgetful. It's not that he has poor character. He can't remember nothing. Or maybe it is. Well, he's just the kind of person that you know, if you ain't watching him, he'll do what he wants to do. He'll get away with it. I hope you didn't loan him money. I had somebody say that to me one time. Somebody came into church here and asked for some money from me. And later somebody comes, I hope they didn't ask you for money. I said, well, they did. I hope you didn't give them any money. I said, I did. Oh, preacher, you're so stupid. I said, yeah, besides that, what? What did I do wrong? Well, they're all the time doing that. That's just somebody's tried to punch their ticket in there. Ticket wasn't there several times. And you fell for it. Yeah, I did. You're right. I wanted to believe that they were men of honesty. Well, we've not made it to Psalm 15 in our Sunday school lectures. But there's a question that is posed in Psalm 15 that ought to cause us to sit up and listen. It ought to be something that when you read it, you immediately say, yeah, who? It's in Psalm 15, and this is what it says. The Psalm of David, Lord, verse number 1, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It's a good question. Who's going to do this? Who is going to be the one that is going to just literally abide? Now remember, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. So the idea of abiding is that you're going to be connected. You're going to be there. Who shall abide in my tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The holy hill was the hill where the temple was set. And so this is a very important place. Now look at the answer. Verse 2. Here's who it will be. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. It's going to be a truthful individual. That's who it's going to be. Now, I believe, and when we get to there, you're going to see what I believe, but I believe that Christ is the person that's represented in Psalm 15. Unquestionably, He is the one that will abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill because He is the one who is most faithful among us. It was Jesus who spoke the truth. In fact, He is the truth. In John 1:14, we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What was He full of? Grace and truth. This is what the Lord is full of. He is full of truth. He's full of grace. He's also full of truth. In fact, it was Jesus' testimony itself when He said this. Jesus said, and this is in John 14:6, I am the way. And what is He? The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Someone says, I want to be more like Jesus. Well then, be more truthful. If you want to be more like Jesus, be more truthful. For He is the truth. Not just an embodiment of it, but it is who He is through and through. It's His very character. His truth. I want you to listen to Albert Barnes, an old Presbyterian scholar in the 1800s, on this text. He says this. He said, the life, the purity, and the teaching of Jesus Christ was the most complete and perfect representation of the things of the eternal world that has ever been or can be presented to man. The ceremonies of the Jews were all shadows. The life of Jesus was the truth. That's in John 1:17 where we're told that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, the old system, the law that was given by Moses was full of shadows. It was full of burdensome rites where things you had to do on certain days, couldn't do on other days. The system showed man just how needy he was. He could not perfectly keep the law. And this is what man became aware of. When Christ came, He brought a new system, a better system, according to the book of Hebrews, one that excludes boasting. You can't brag about all the things you did to be accepted by God. It removes pride. And it shows us that when we receive it, or we receive salvation from Him, we realize that without Him we would be nothing. Apart from Him, ye can do nothing. That's what He said. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. So this is the essence of the God that cannot lie. It is His absolute character. And so when we read in our text, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, we can be assured that this hope of eternal life is something that, though promised to us before the world began, over 7,000 years ago, guess what? You can still hold to that promise of eternal life. That if He promised it, It will be yours. And this is the essence. We as His children then must walk like Him, and we should not lie either. For we are members one of another. So let's be faithful as we go forward this week to be truthful. Speak truth, every man with his neighbor. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, thank You for the text that we had before us here tonight. Lord, there's so much here that's important. Lord, it's just to focus on this one thing for a moment has been enjoyable and convicting altogether. I pray that You would please bless our congregation here tonight to be men and women with lips of truth. I pray that You would forgive our sins, protect us as we travel home. If there be unconverted among us, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself and grant repentance and faith in due time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.